Great worship. Good morning.
Good morning.
You know how you can live an excellent life, how you can glorify God? It's by living an excellent life. So my message today is call to excellence. What kind of person does God want you to be? First, I want to say thank you to the church, to Matt, to Dan, to our fellowship group, our small group, for just the warm welcome they've given us to this church. And I think the one thing that Dan forgot to mention, I think there's new requirement here that you preach this Sunday that you become a member. No, no, it's a joy. I think in God's providence, this is the way it worked out. It's a wonderful providence. Well, it's pretty intimidating to preach a sermon on excellence. You know, what if it's a bad sermon? So hopefully it won't be that bad. But as I was about getting ready to step up, Timothy said, "You know, Dad, just do it." And, you know, it reminded me of a slogan, "Just do it." Anybody heard that slogan before? What's the company? Nike. Yeah, the slogan, you may not realize all of the background. I'll give you a little bit of a background. You'll see in a minute why. The slogan was coined in 1988 at an ad agency meeting, and Dan Wheaton, the founder of the advertising agency Wheaton & Kennedy, credits the inspiration of his "Just Do It" slogan to Gary Gilmore's last words. I never heard of Gary Gilmore. Anybody know who he is? He actually was a murderer and the first person to be executed in the United States in 10 years after the Supreme Court reinstituted the death penalty in 1976. He was executed by a firing squad after urging on his executioners, saying, "Just do it." Anyway, the Just Do It campaign allowed Nike to increase its share of the domestic sports shoe market from 18 to 43% in the years 1988 to 98. In many ads, you'll see the "Just Do It" alongside the Nike Tick logo, also known as the swoosh. Learned all kinds of things doing research on this. The Just Do It campaign was wildly successful. It was selected as one of the top taglines of the 20th century because it was judged to be both universal and intensely personal. One of the campaign's goals was to target every American, regardless of fitness level. Now, that was a smart idea, which led to Nikes being worn as a fashion statement, not just as fitness gear, especially by teens and people under 40. In fact, nearly 80% of Nike's running shoes aren't worn for their intended purpose. Throughout the campaign, Nike enlisted numerous well-known sports figures in order to attract customers and to promote their image. Athletes such as Wayne Rooney, LeBron James, Kobe Bryant, as well as Roger Federer and Rafael Nadal appeared in Nike ads, which included a range of people from a variety of ethnic and racial backgrounds. The campaign embodied Nike's image as an innovative American company putting greatness within the reach of the ordinary, everyday person. Customers who bought Nike products associated their purchases with the prospect of achieving excellence. In other words, if you wore Nike shoes, you're going to kick a soccer ball like Wayne Rooney, you're going to shoot a basketball like LeBron James, and you're going to play tennis like Roger Federer. Who wouldn't want to do that? I think I can almost shoot a soccer, kick a soccer ball like Wayne Rooney, but I don't think the other two. But Just Do It is more than just an advertising slogan for a shoe company. It's a window on the values of our culture. It urges people to aggressively pursue self-fulfillment, to be assertive in getting what they want, and to be a nation of doers who don't waste a lot of time reflecting on why they're doing what they're doing. Just do it. Why do I tell you all of that? Do I want you to go out and get a pair of Nikes? No. It's because my message to you today could be summed up in a similar type of slogan. In fact, it's kind of a counter slogan to the Nike ad. Don't just do it. Think first about what you should be doing and why, and then do it. I know it's a pretty radical thought that's going against the grain of our hyperactive, action-oriented culture, but what we do flows from who we are. And so we do need to pause and think about who God wants us to be, not just blindly go and do it. Which brings me to my main subject for today. Really should be the main subject of any sermon, God. And I so much appreciated the worshipful atmosphere, and I feel like we're just continuing in a mode of worship right now, because our passage in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11 also has God as his main subject and how we can bring glory to him. Everything starts with God. Creation started with God. Our new life in Christ started with God. And so as we reflect on God and who he is, what would be some attributes of God that come to your mind? Just say it out loud, maybe if you have a verse or as well. Just a few attributes of God. Okay. Any others?
Forgiving.
Slow to anger. Holy. Is that?
Wisdom.
All wise. Just. It's great. I like the range and the variety, you know, because sometimes you think of God, say, as loving, but then, you know, so many other things that we need to understand about God, and there's that richness, that variety in his character, and it's all the attributes in perfect combination that makes God, you know, who he is. Now, let's see if we can find one word that sums up all that God is. Any suggestions?
Perfect.
Perfect is perfection.
Excellence,
thank you. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this. Yeah, glory would be another great term, right? He's glorious, meaning he is supremely attractive and brilliant. It's hard, isn't it, to even just begin to think about God, to just kind of wrap our mind around all that he is. But the Westminster Catechism, of course, well known, says everything exists for the glory of God. And that's a biblical notion. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, says multiple times that God's purpose for us is to be, quote, for the praise of his glory, like Ephesians 1:12. And repeatedly in the first chapter, we are to be for the praise of God's glory. So God is excellent, and he is exceedingly virtuous in all his character. Just very briefly, the word excellence that is found in our passage today is found only three or four times in the entire New Testament, and it's found two or three times right here. So this is a very important word. It's the word arete, and it can mean at least two things. It can mean excellence, and it also can give the sense of virtue. And so you can see that the way those two notions connect is that a person that is excellent, or God that is excellent, the way that's expressed is they're virtuous. So there's an important moral dimension to it. The ESV, for example, translates that one and the same Greek word as, I believe, excellence in verse 3, but then it's virtue in verse 5. It's the same Greek word, so you can see the distinction there is a little fluid, but I'm telling you that because you wouldn't necessarily know it from the ESV because they're not consistent, or for whatever reason they've chosen to use two different English words to translate one and the same Greek word. All right, so we probably all agree that God is excellence in everything he is, and he does, but what does that mean for us? Where do we come in? Now remember, even if God had never created anything, he would still be infinitely glorious and excellent. But the fact is that God did create, he did create you and me, and while we can never be like God with regard to what theologians call his incommunicable attributes, like, you know, he is eternal, he's infinite, and so forth. There are other attributes that God did choose to share with us, his creatures. And in our message, in our passage today, we'll see that all of us are called to pursue those kinds of excellent virtues. Because God is glorious and excellent, we're called to pursue excellence as well. Give you a brief definition of my own, what excellence is, based on 2 Peter 1. It is the quest for living a godly, God-honoring life in the pursuit of a series of Christian virtues. It's the quest for living a godly, God-honoring life in the pursuit of a series of Christian virtues. Let's read our passage of Scripture for today, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue or excellence, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I love this passage. I'll challenge you to memorize at least verse 3, if not the entire passage. I have three propositions, three main points I'd like you to make that I'd like to share with you today from 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. I believe they flow very straightforwardly from this passage. First, in verses 3 through 4, we see that if you are a Christian, and even if you're not, you're called to excellence because the God who called you is excellent. Your pursuit of excellence is rooted in the excellence and character of God. Second, verses 5 through 7, pursuing excellence won't happen automatically. It'll take continual commitment and deliberate, sustained, and conscious effort, kind of like marriage or parenting. And thirdly, verses 8 through 11, if you don't pursue excellence, if I don't pursue excellence, I'll be ineffective and unfruitful in my life and in my contribution to the kingdom. But if you do, you'll confirm your calling and will receive a rich welcome into God's heavenly kingdom. Along the way, I'll also try to deal with issues such as these. How do you practically pursue excellence? At the end, I'm going to give you kind of 10 points, practical pointers on how to pursue excellence. Hopefully, they will be a little bit different from some of the self-help books, a little more grounded in Scripture, but some practical pointers on how to actually get started or to continue sharpening our skills in that area. The question, is the quest for excellence realistic? Is excellence for everyone or just for the select few? Also, whatever happened to by grace alone, through faith alone? I think I've heard that said from this pulpit. Peter says in our passage, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Is having faith then not enough? So those are some of the questions we're going to take up with as we go through this passage. But let's first look at verses 3 through 4. If you're a Christian, you're called to excellence because the God who called you is excellent. And I'd like for us to look at verse 3, phrase by phrase. I'm going to spend a little more time on verse 3 and also verse 4 because those are so foundational, and I'm going to move through the rest of the passage just a little more quickly. So looking at verse 3, phrase by phrase, let's start. His divine power. It's not human power, right? It's divine power. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So if he does something, no one else can thwart it, reverse it, or undo it in any way. God's power didn't only create everything. It raised Jesus from the dead. And it's that same power that now works in us who believe. You're saying, really? Same power? Well, listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 following. There Paul says, he wants the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. You see there, Paul almost like running out of vocabulary because same in English translation, there's at least three or four different Greek words for power, might, strength, and so forth. It's all the same thing, right? It's just you're running out of superlatives when you talk about the power of God. Has granted to us, the next phrase. So through his power, God has given us a gift. He's given us a grant. We didn't deserve it. You know, we didn't go out and get it, like just do it, you know, grab it. We didn't even ask for it. God just gave it to us because he's good and he knew we needed it, just out of sheer grace. It's been my experience that God never asks me to do something that he doesn't also give me the tools and, you know, the resources that I need to complete what he's asked me to do. So the kinds of prayers that God typically answers, therefore, are prayers for resources to do his will, right, as opposed to prayers prayed for selfish ends. So his divine power has granted to us all things. Okay, so God's power, not human power, granted to us, freely gave to us all things, not merely some things or a few things. He didn't simply give us a few tools to put in our toolbox. He gave us every tool we'll ever need. God, by his power, freely gave us all things. But again, we always have to be careful to take things out of context to keep reading, right? Because all things pertaining to what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. I believe this statement sets before us what should be our primary goal, living a godly life. I believe that's hard for most of us, making living a godly life our number one priority, not just on Sunday and not just in theory when we recite our mission statement, but, you know, during the week in practice. It's easy to put that goal a bit further down the list. Sure, it's one of the things that we ideally want to do, but then we also want to be popular, you know, have all the stuff, drive a nice car, be successful, you know, and you can add to the list. But Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he didn't say, you know, pursue God's kingdom and righteousness and all those other things that you crave as well. He said that, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and don't worry about all those other things. Is that where you and I are today in our relationship with God? Now, it's part of our creaturely existence that we just get so attached to the things of this world. We need to ask God to lift us out, to give us a more spiritual perspective on life. So God may not have given us all things, right? But he has given us all things we need to live a godly life, right? He has not He may not have given us all things. There may still be unfulfilled wants and desires, but He has given us all things we need to live a godly life. If living a godly life is what we want, if that's what we truly aspire to more than anything, God has given us all that we need to do that. All right, so the verse goes on to say that God has granted to us all that we need to live a godly life through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So how has God given us all that we need? It's right here in this passage, right in this verse. Through our knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our relationship with the living God in Christ. Now, some of you may be a little bit disappointed right now. You may have expected something a little more exciting, maybe a series of spiritual disciplines or a list of skills or activities you can put into practice. And I told you I'll give you a few pointers at the end, but here in the passage, it's just one thing, right? The knowledge of Him who called us, knowing God in Jesus Christ. It reminds me, you know, I love the Gospel of John. I especially love this passage where the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, you know, teacher, what must we do to do the things God requires? And again, you don't know, sometimes, you know, they came to test Him. Other times they were sincerely wanting to know. But in any case, you know, you can just get the sense that they were probably looking for some sort of a to-do list, right? Kind of a laundry list of good works and pious activities, so they could feel good about themselves. They could measure their progress. They could feel like, yeah, we're doing pretty well in our spiritual lives, like having their quiet time every day, or praying at least half an hour every morning, or going to church every Sunday, maybe even joining a small group or serving in the children's ministry. You know, those are all good things. But what did Jesus say? What were those works that God requires? Well, what He said is, the work, see, wait a minute, it's in the singular, right? The work of God is this, to believe in the one God has sent. So you can just see the Pharisees' jaws drop at that point. Just one work, to believe in the one He sent. Incredible, that's way too easy, right? There's not enough on my to-do list. It's not hard enough, right? You know, you're really into activities, right? There's not that much to do. Or remember what Jesus told Martha when she came to Him and complained about her sister Mary. Martha, Martha, Jesus said, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. And indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. One more passage, David, man after God's own heart, in Psalm 27. He said, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may enjoy His presence all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Friends, if we don't do that one thing God requires, to believe in the one God has sent, to cultivate an ever-growing, vital relationship with Jesus, to abide in Him, like Jesus Himself said in John 15, none of the other things matter. Do you believe that? Amen. Now, I'm certainly not telling you to stop coming to church or, you know, not to join a small group. Pastor Matt would never have me fill this pulpit again. What I'm saying is that if we desire to live a godly life, we need to focus on that one thing that God has given us that will enable us to live that kind of life, our relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Should never get bored with that. You know, we can never get past that as if there is maybe, you know, something different or more exciting or better. Peter goes on to write that God called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, we've already talked about how God is a God of glory and excellence. In context here, what Peter is telling us is that God's glory or his excellence is the foundation as well as the goal of our own pursuit of living a godly life of excellence. There's a bit of ambiguity in the Greek here. That word that is translated differently, different translations call this by his own glory. Other translations may have to his own glory. It's because it's just a dative case that, depending on the context, could go either way. And I tried to make up my mind. It's pretty even. Maybe slightly by his glory, I think, is more likely. So that would mean that because God is glorious, right, he also calls us to share in this glory, in this, for us to become virtuous Christians. But of course, it's also true, and it's also said in other places in Scripture, that God is calling us to glory and to excellence. Now, excellence, as I mentioned already, is defined as our quest to live a godly, God-honoring life in the pursuit of a series of Christian virtues. God's desire for us is not spiritual apathy or complacency or mediocrity. It's not laziness or half-heartedness. It's for us to increasingly share in God's glory and excellence. It's wonderful, right, that God wants to share at least aspects of his glory with us. So as creatures made in his image, God wants us to reflect his glory, even though Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of a glory of God, but not in Christ. He wants to restore us to that original image. And so he wants to excel in who we are and what we do, just like God does. So before we move on to verse 4 and the rest of the passage, verse 3 is just so foundational and so important. Let me just briefly summarize what we've learned from looking at verse 3 phrase by phrase and make some immediate application. Peter says that God's power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. So if anyone says that pursuing excellence, biblically defined, is beyond their grasp, the biblical answer is no. You've been given everything you need. How? Well, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so in the Greek, it's just him, right? So the question is that God? Is that Jesus? I think it's God, right? God called us, but then it is in and through Jesus Christ. So we have everything we need to live a godly life through our relationship with God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. Isn't that hugely encouraging? I think it is. All we have to do is make sure we draw on those resources that come from living in a vital, growing relationship with God. You know, sometimes I buy a book, you know, and I put it on the shelf, and I never read it. Some of our homeschool books are that way. We got a library full of great books, maybe a third or a quarter of them at least, you know, we've hardly ever benefited from. Well, it's the same with the Christian life, right? God has put at our disposal all those great resources, but we still have to use them. So that means is that we need to be in his word. We need to commune with him on a regular basis, even, you know, moment by moment, to cultivate the presence of God in our lives. We need to be like the man in Psalm 1 who's planted by streams of water and meditates on God's law day and night, which is a way of saying all the time, and prospers in everything he does. We need to be like the psalmist who pants for God like deer pants for streams of water and who says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" That should be the goal we strive for and the passion that fuels our lives and our relationship with God. God wants us to be consumed with a passion to reflect his glory as his creatures and his excellence by being increasingly excellent and virtuous ourselves. Some of us may shrink away from that thinking, well, I'm going to be proud, I'm going to be arrogant because I'm going to feel I'm so excellent. Get over it. That's okay. God is fine with, you know, He wants you to pursue excellence, not in the sense of perfectionism, right, but in a sense of a grateful, grace-based, spirit-aided response to the God who called you. And so we actually don't do any, bring any glory to God if we fall short just through lack of effort or through worldliness. So in our personal life, what that means is that the measure of success is not external accomplishments, like good grades in school, making a certain amount of money, or scoring a certain number of runs, or the number of books we write. It's the person that we are and that we're becoming that's the measure of success. The person that we are and that we're becoming. That's a great reality check, because whenever we maybe are tempted to feel good about where we are in our Christian lives or in our lives, period, you know, when we remember that that's the standard, and we all realize we have a long ways to go. You know, becoming a more loving person by God's grace, becoming a person of integrity, and many of the other qualities we'll be talking about in a moment. In the life of our church, that means that the measure of our success is not primarily numerical growth or proliferating activities or ministries. It's greater love for others inside and outside the church, deeper unity, growth in Christ-likeness, both individually and as a church. If it's Christ-likeness, we can break that down, you know, into a variety of virtues, as Peter does later on in this passage. And I don't think Peter is exhaustive there. He's just suggestive in listing six or seven main virtues. All right, let's move on to verse 4. Peter tells us there that through our knowledge of God, we also have two other very important things by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. That's the first one. So that through them you may become, here's the second one, partakers of the divine nature. And that's really a very startling phrase. What does Peter mean by that? It's somewhat unique in the New Testament, partakers of the divine nature. So let's reflect on this. When we trusted in Christ, even though we may not have fully realized it at the time, we also entered into the string of recipients of God's promises through Scripture. You know, again, if we had time, we could just, again, brainstorm and just kind of share together what are some of those great promises in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that when we became Christians, you may not have realized it fully at the time, we kind of entered into. God said he would bless us, right, and make us a blessing, like Abraham, right, if we step out in faith and trust him only, completely. He said he would give us a future and a hope, like the Israelites in Babylonian exile. He said he would prepare a place in heaven for us, like the 12 disciples. He said he would never leave us or forsake us and always be with us. Hebrews, right, the Great Commission, as we make disciples. Unbelievable promises, right? And like I said, I mean, this is just three or four out of hundreds. So what should our response be? One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1, I think sums it up just perfectly. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is Paul writing, right? Not Peter. So he's got his own vocabulary and ways of getting this across. But it's just amazing the unity of Scripture as well as the diversity at work here. Perfecting holiness and reverence for God, cleansing ourselves, purifying us from anything that contaminates body and spirit. So we got God's promises. That's a great asset in pursuing a godly life, that we can claim those promises. So let's make sure we don't claim promises personally that God never made to us. But those are promises that are for the people of God as a whole. Second, and as I mentioned, this is a bit more tricky, we also became partakers of the divine nature. It's the kind of thing that, you imagine, theologians have spent quite a bit of time speculating about. There's even a fancy name associated with this concept, the word theosis, theosis, T-H-E-O-S-I-S. I don't have time here to rehearse that debate, nor do I know all there is to know about it, but I can tell you that essentially, I believe partakers of his divine nature means simply that we have a Holy Spirit living inside of us, who enables us to live a life that pleases God. So Jesus, the God-man, right, is God in the flesh, one person, two natures, divine and human. That's Orthodox Christology. It's affirmed by all the councils over the centuries. Now, we too, rightly understood, you know, there's some difference and some similarity, have two natures inside of us, a human one, of course, but also then the Holy Spirit, right, God's own nature that we received when we were converted at conversion called regeneration. So what Peter is saying here is that our relationship with God in Christ gives us access to all of God's promises, and also it supplies us with the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and enables us to live a godly life. So that's, you know, verse 3 is already incredibly encouraging, right? He's given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Now he adds to the encouragement, says there's two more things, right? Or more specifically, he's given us all the promises, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we thought long and hard about who God is and who he wants us to be. Now it's time to do something about it, right? Just do it. So let's read verses 5 through 7. That's where Peter summons us to action. And Peter, by the way, as Matt mentioned in previous weeks, definitely was a man of action. Remember that one phrase where he says in 1 Peter, gird your minds, right, to action. Get ready to do something. So for Peter, if anything, it was hard to sit still, right, and to reflect on who God is and not just do it, right? Sometimes, often, he did just go ahead and stuck his, you know, foot in his mouth, but obviously this is written at the end of his life, right? It's the last letter that he wrote soon before his martyrdom, about 30 years after Christ. And so you see just incredible maturity. This is really Peter's testament, if you will, the second letter that he wrote. And the verses that we don't have time to read, but immediately after verse 11, he says, "Now, I'm writing you this not because you don't already know it, but just to stir up your memory by way of reminder. I'm just reminding you of things that ideally you should already know." Okay, so verses 5 through 7 then. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue," or excellence is that same word again, that's said about God, right? God by his own glory and excellence. Now, supplement your faith with that same excellence. "And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So some sort of a staircase of virtues, even a whole kind of a chain or strings of virtues that are all interconnected, like we saw that with God, right? All his attributes are interconnected in who he is, in his character. So my second point or second proposition then is pursuing excellence doesn't happen automatically. So that's why Peter exhorts us, make every effort. It takes effort. It takes commitment, deliberate, sustained, and conscious effort. Like I said, kind of like a marriage relationship or a parenting. You know, we can't just kind of intermittently pursue it and then forget about it for a year. You know, this is not how we're going to really grow in our virtue. Again, let's go word by word, at least in the early goings here, "for this very reason." Easy to overlook that, right? But it's important because it tells us, because of everything that we just talked about, right? Everything that verses 3 and 4 are saying, because of the excellence of God, right? Because of his call to us also to emulate him in his excellence, in his virtues. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue," or excellence, "and this series of other virtues." I think that's a rather striking way of putting things. We're supposed to make every effort. So there's a balance there, right? We're not just to let go and let God, not just passively, right, kind of bask in God's grace and let, you know, Him do the work. And, you know, it's a matter of, I think when I became a Christian, I had to kind of figure that out. What's the right balance between me waiting on God, right, seeking His direction, and then once I had it, you know, jump into action. But this is something that you know, even just contemplating the greatness of God, like we did in worship, and then we reflected briefly on His attributes, in and of itself is incomplete. In the Christian life, there's certain things that we need to do. We're supposed to work hard at becoming more virtuous. Interesting concept, right? To work hard at being more self-controlled, or work hard at being more loving, right? All within that orbit of God's grace and the help that we are receiving from the Holy Spirit. So there is this understanding that God has graciously given us everything we need. Remember, His divine power has freely given us all the things we need. But based on that, we're supposed to work hard. This perfect, you know, biblical balance. My hermeneutics teacher, Robert McQuilkin, once said, it's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension, right? And so there's this tension here. There's God's grace, right? And then there's our effort. And the Calvinists and the Arminians, you know, they've tried to solve this, you know, till they're blue in the face and still haven't, you know. But right here, I think, is a great passage where Peter, I think, just perfectly strikes that right balance. So it's not self-effort, right? It's what you might call God effort. It's grace-based and spirit-aided effort. But it's effort nonetheless. So pursuing excellence takes commitment. It takes deliberate, sustained, and conscious effort. And we're supposed to supplement our faith with virtue. So what does supplement your faith mean? I like to think about it like, say, taking vitamin supplements. You know, I have a steady diet. It's kind of like living the Christian life on a daily basis. But then, you know, vitamins give you that extra boost in addition to that. So it's a little bit like that. It's not that faith is not enough as an entrance requirement and also something that you keep doing. But then in addition, as a believer, you're also called as a supplement to embark on this quest for pursuing virtues, to work hard at becoming the kind of person that potentially God has created us to be, that He wants us to be, that we can be with His help and enablement. Some of you may say, like I said at the beginning, so whatever happened to, right, sola fide, right? Those of you know Latin, students of church history, faith alone, right? Sola gratia, right? Grace alone. What does Peter mean when he says we ought to supplement our faith? Is our faith not enough? Well, it's true that we've been saved by faith and by placing our trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. There's no way we could ever have saved ourselves. But as Peter and the other New Testament writers tell us, we shouldn't stop there. We ought to become more virtuous Christians and people who pursue excellence. So, again, it's our faith primarily is not in the Reformation, right, or even John Calvin or Martin Luther. It's in Scripture, and so whatever sola fide and sola gratia, biblically defined, mean, it ought to be pressed up against and taken in proper context here. So James is another writer who makes very clear that, you know, faith by itself, If put to, again, this consistent extreme that I was talking about, is not enough. You need works too, remember? That's what he said. So in this case, Peter focuses specifically on pursuing virtues. Okay, well, let me say just a brief word about each of those virtues. I know we are slowly coming to the end. Knowledge be the first one, which is actually a Christian virtue, right? I'm being a little bit facetious here because sometimes I almost get the sense people are saying somehow if you don't know that much, you're kind of in a better, more humble position. You know, so if you know a lot, somehow either something's wrong with you or maybe you're not as godly, right? Well, there's nothing wrong with knowing the Bible, right? And knowing it really well. Ignorance is not bliss, right, when it comes to scripture knowledge. God wants us to know Him, and He wants us to know His Word. So knowledge is a virtue. Self-control. Self-control. You know, when you study, especially Paul's, so-called pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, he addresses all the different groups in the church, young people, old people, young men, old men, and so forth. And, you know, a list of virtues or character traits that he wants them to pursue and to exhibit. Self-control is the one common denominator in every single one of the lists. Check it out sometimes. They're for the older men, the younger men, older women, younger women. Everybody needs self-control. Control our temper, our speech, our appetites. If we can have self-control, that's a great asset, both negatively and positively. Negatively, it keeps us out of a lot of trouble. We'll have better relationships. We probably live longer. And we'll probably be able to serve God more effectively. Steadfastness means endurance, diligence, and perseverance. Now, my daughter Talia is with us today from NC State down the road. And let me just share with you about her for a moment, embarrass her a little bit. Talia is one of the most diligent and steadfast persons I know. She has grit and determination. So when you check the excellence book, when you look at the dedication page, that's why the book is dedicated part to her specifically, because she's really inspired me through her incredible, perseverance. Talia never gives up. You know, she works really hard. So I'm not worried about, her doing well in college. She has incredible tenacity. If she wants to achieve something, she's going to do it. So that's, I think, an inspiration to all of us. Finally, godliness. Godliness is kind of an overall trait. So I feel like we've essentially already said quite a bit about it. Sometimes also the word piety is used for it. It's fearing God. But I'll move on to brotherly affection and love. These two virtues are probably at the end for a reason, I think. They're also at the end in the fruit of the Spirit, which is kind of a similar list in Galatians 5. I think they're at the end because they're the most important. You know, when you think for a moment, a person may have knowledge, right? Just picture that person for a moment. You've got a person, they're very knowledgeable, they're steadfast, right? They're very tenacious, they're even godly, right, in their relationship with the Lord. But if they don't have love for other people, all of these virtues won't really amount to a whole lot. So let's first and foremost try to excel in love. And with that, I'm going to briefly move on to Peter's final section, which includes both encouragement and a warning. On the positive side, I'm not going to read it, but verses 8 through 11, Peter says in verse 8 that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great way of putting it, right? It's not just a matter of being in and being safe and going to heaven, right? We do want to, because we love the Lord, right, and we want to respond to His grace out of gratitude, we do want to be effective and fruitful in our relationship with God, right? In John 15, Jesus said that this is how you prove that you're my disciples, right? To bear rich fruit. So that's the positive, motivational angle that Peter gives us. On the negative side, he says in verse 9 that whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, I can relate to that, I'm terribly nearsighted, that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Right? He's kind of got memory loss as well as being, nearsighted. So hopefully it is in the distant past for many of us, or at least in the past, that, the kind of life that we lived that was the opposite of purity and godliness. And if so, we ought to never forget that. And we ought to never forget the difference that Christ makes and the Holy Spirit makes. And then Peter goes on to say, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, somebody are going to say, I knew it. I knew Peter was a Calvinist. But interesting way of putting it, right? To confirm your calling and election. To just kind of lock it in, right? To kind of seal the deal. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, as a believer, we're not supposed to rest in our laurels, you know, bask in His grace and do nothing, right? Oh, isn't it wonderful that God saved me, right? Watch football all day, whatever, okay? If that's your philosophy or theology or your practice, Peter says you'll be ineffective and unfruitful in your Christian life. Again, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on people or to burden people with some sort of a standard that nobody can possibly measure up to, you know, some sort of a workaholic type of approach to the Christian life. But I think we see here that Peter has certain expectations, God has certain standards, right? And in the end, it has to do with God. You know, we sing glory to God. And I think Peter's answer is, how can we bring glory to God? By worship, by a lot of things, right? But also by becoming a more excellent person that reflects God's glory to the world around us. So Peter says, you're not going to accomplish anything of value for God without virtue, without love, without steadfastness, without self-control. Pursuing excellence is how you'll confirm your calling, how I confirm my calling in election, meaning I show that I've truly been called and chosen by God. Of course, if you're saved, no one can take your salvation away from you. But we're not supposed to stop there. We're supposed to show that God truly chose us and called us by becoming a more excellent person in our character, in our studies, in our relationships, in our work, and in our service to Him. All those areas. But what if you're here and you're not sure if you're a Christian or you're sure you're not a Christian? You know, did nothing that I said relate to you? Well, for you, the Bible says the first step toward excellence is to believe in Christ and to believe the gospel. It's to believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To realize that you fall short of all that God created you to be. And so you must find a way to restore that original image that was lost in the fall. And in that way, and the only way, is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, even though He was God, came to earth as a sinless human being and died in your and in my place on the cross. In this way, your salvation, if you're not a Christian, I urge you to consider this. Your salvation will be the pathway to true excellence, the excellence that deep down inside you know is your true calling. And it's excellence that is rooted and grounded in God and in His character. Let me close then with a few points of application. Remember at the beginning I raised a few questions. How do you practically pursue excellence? Is a quest for excellence realistic? Is excellence for everyone or just for the select few? I think you know how to answer this from 2 Peter. I would say that in the passage we looked at this morning, every single one of us is called to excellence biblically defined. Because the God who called us is excellent. Our pursuit of excellence is rooted in the excellence and character of God. Yet also, as we've seen, excellence doesn't happen automatically. Not even in answer to prayer, right? If we pray, God, make me excellent, right? It just doesn't work that way. It takes continual commitment and deliberate, sustained, and conscious effort. If we don't pursue excellence, we'll be ineffective and unfruitful. That's the negative consequence in our lives and in our contribution to the kingdom. And that's sad, it's unnecessary, and it's falling short of God's purposes for us as Christians. But if we do, we'll confirm our calling and we'll receive a rich welcome into God's heavenly kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. So that said, let me give you a few quick practical pointers that have helped me in my pursuit of excellence over the years. I limit myself to 10 in no particular order. I'm going to do that in 5 minutes or less. Here we go. Number one, word and spirit. Word and spirit. Read, study, memorize, meditate on God's word. Like I mentioned, memorize 2 Peter 1:3 or 3 and 4 or you know, as much of that passage as your memory allows you to retain. Make it the quest of a lifetime to know God's word well. Live in the spirit and live by faith. Word and spirit. Secondly, less is more. Less is more. Do fewer things and do a few things well. Do fewer things and do a few things well. If you can't do it with excellence, why are you even doing it, right? Don't do it at all. If you can't do it with excellence, I don't believe that God wants you to do so many things that you can't do most of those not with excellence. I just don't believe that. Number three, find a mentor. Find a mentor. Recognize the importance of role models. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, everyone, when he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Everyone, when he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Amazing, right? So find a mentor. Learn from those who've spent years honing their skills, pursuing virtue, those who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Four, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Biblical concept. Days are evil, right? Bundle related tasks together. Run a series of errands. Love doing that with my boys. Answer emails at the end of the day rather than, you know, whenever they come in. Eliminate time wasters. Video games, social media. This is not a negative on social media. Can be a time waster, though. Whatever it is in your life, take inventory, right, that are potential time wasters. Number five, focus, Marcus. Focus. It's an inside saying in our family because the basketball game once, there was this kid who could really nail his three-pointers, but occasionally he got distracted, lost focus. And so there was his mom sitting in the bleachers, and she yelled in, focus, Marcus, focus. You know, and again, he kept nailing the three-pointers. So it kind of stuck with us. And anytime we need to, you know, focus and refocus, we remember that. So focus on one thing at a time. You know, people talk about multitasking. I think partly it's a myth. It's hard to really focus on multiple things all at the same time. I'm on sabbatical this year. Got one project I'm working on. I mean, there's occasionally other things you need to do, but you try to focus on one thing at a time if you want to pursue excellence. Multitasking often will leave you harried and frenzied and frazzled. The order, I think, is not as important, you know, as that you do everything you need to do, ideally, by the end of the day or the end of the week. So, you know, often in our family, we're just saying, do the next thing. Doesn't matter, right? It all needs to get done. Don't worry too much about it. I'm going to do this over here, that over here. It's a waste of time. Just do the next thing. Just work down the list. Balance, number six, balance. Now, there's a balance between being a workaholic and being a slacker, right? Let's find that balance. There's also a balance, like I said, between being and doing. Some of us need to do more. Other times need to do less and reflect on what they're doing. So we don't want to sit around idle all day in quiet contemplation, but neither do we want to run around like a chicken with our heads cut off, frantically doing things without a purpose, right? It's a matter of balance. Number seven, resist the tyranny of the urgent. Resist the tyranny of the urgent. I'm referring to the classic Tyranny of the Urgent little booklet by Charles Humble. If you haven't read that, I highly recommend it. What he says, very encouraging, is he says, there are enough hours in a day to do all that God has called us to do. Emphasis is that God has called us to do, right? So if we feel like we don't have enough time, maybe it's a sign that we're doing things, some things, that God hasn't even called us to do. So the pressing thing is not always the important thing. Obviously, when your baby's crying, right, you need to feed him, change the diaper. I'm not, you know, saying that, but you want to set priorities, and in that way, you'll more likely do the important things. What that means is you may need to let a phone call go. Sometimes, you know, somebody's in my office, and the phone rings. I ignore it, and they're saying, are you going to answer the phone? No. I'm talking to you right now, right? Or, you know, to maybe get a text and to not immediately shoot a text back. Maybe that's not possible, but consider it anyway. Or, you know, not answering every email, you know, immediately. Number 8, put on the whole armor of God. Don't be trapped by the devil. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Don't get bogged down in relationships that, you know, may not be God-honoring, circumstances that are distracting, trivial pursuits of various kinds. Other than the Ephesians 6 passage, also what comes to mind is Hebrews 12, where it says, put away the weight that so easily entangles you, right, so you can run the race with endurance. So let's not get sidetracked. Number 9, prize wisdom. Do your research, right? Talk to multiple people. Get advice. Praise my one daughter. I'm going to briefly praise my other one. It's not here. She's at UNC, but she's very diligent in making decisions. And again, in parenting, for me, that was kind of a late realization that part of it is not just to teach our children moral, you know, rights and wrongs, but to make good decisions. You know, by looking at all the different factors, to not just go to college because your best friend goes there, you know, or because it's at the beach or something like that, right? To make good decisions. So talk to multiple people, get advice, that kind of thing. Number 10 and last, and that's kind of a global catch-all category, nurture a culture of excellence in your life and in your family. At this special 5-year point in the life of our church, you know, let's nurture a culture of excellence at Fellowship Raleigh. You know, let's not accept mediocrity in ourselves, in our children. Let's insist on excellence when they do their homework, when they wash your car, or whatever they're doing. You know, when we watch a golf tournament sometimes, and somebody misses a, you know, a par putt by just, you know, a half an inch or whatever, I'd sometimes tell my boys, you know, close isn't good enough, right? You don't get any extra credit or bonus if you missed it only by that much. Either it goes in the hole or it doesn't, right? It may sound a little bit harsh, but I mean, the point I'm saying, in the end, you know, don't expect me to just give you credit for trying. You know, you do want to be challenged to actually get the job done, not just kind of like so-so, but to do that with excellence. So let's be excellent in our membership process, our children's ministry, our preaching, our outreach, our discipleship, everything we do at Fellowship Raleigh. A great conversation with Dan. I know that's his heart as well, and Matt's heart as well, the leadership. Guess I'll close. The other day, I came across a Facebook post by the wife of a former pastor of mine, Kay Leone. I thought it was very appropriate for this message. I'm going to close with that. Looking back on her years of parenting her now grown children, or almost grown children, she offered the following reflection. Let me just quote that for you. She said, as I'm nearing the end of my child training with my kids, I've realized that I've often lost the forest for the trees. I forgot the grand object of the training. I was more influenced by the voices of others and parenting programs to raise well-behaved, well-trained, model children who are successful at keeping rules of moral behavior. I often put more emphasis on discipline and control to keep out all that was wrong, instead of teaching to put on all that was right. My ultimate goal should have been to point them to Jesus, to encourage them to be disciples of Christ, and to foster and equip children who are not afraid of confronting culture with the gospel. Moms, raise your children not to be afraid of unbelievers or culture, but to love the lost with the gospel. We need warriors skilled and trained to stand for truth, to love the lost, equipped to share the gospel with a world that does not know him. Begin now to train them. Model for them how to share Jesus, how to love the lost, share vision of what Jesus has entrusted us with, and the power of the gospel to change lives. That's so much more than just to be good. Friends, in our parenting, in our marriage, in our work, in our personal lives, as we face adversity, we need to value being, not just doing. Character, not just performance. Wisdom, not just knowledge or education. Don't just do it. Think about what you're doing and why you're doing it, and then do it. Focus on being a Christ-like, spiritual man or woman of God and pursue Christian virtues. And you'll bring glory to God and make your calling and election sure. Let's pray.